This week's message, Life, B.C. and A.D., to make clear the difference between those two things, Life, B.C. and A.D., from the passage that we just read in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. This is actually a continuation, of course it all is. If you do expository teaching through books of the Bible, the whole point really is to keep it in the context of the teaching. What is going on? What is the thought of the author? What is the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write to the churches, which thus, by pure biblical application, includes you and me today? What does God want us to know and understand about who He is and what He's done and who we are in Him? And so as we study the Bible through and through, and we don't leave ideas and teachings out of it, then what we actually do is we connect it all together and we have a better understanding of the teaching. So this continuation today comes on the heels of what we started with as Paul was teaching in Ephesians 2 last week. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And so that big emphasis last week, if you were here, you might remember the couple of questions I kept asking during the message last week. Do you believe that you were created in the image of God? And we affirmed, as the Bible teaches, that all human beings worldwide, even regardless of their religious practice or belief, they are all created in the image of God. But then I asked a second question. Have you been recreated in Christ? You see, and that comes from that verse there, verse 10 of Ephesians 2. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. When you let the text sit in its context, we simply remind ourselves that the Apostle Paul is writing to believers, to people. He's telling them what their state is apart from God. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 8, 7, 8, 10, and 11, they are made alive in verse 5 with Christ. See, this language Paul is using is profoundly spiritual. And I want to be careful I don't confuse the matter by mixing the words up too much. Because, you know, what I want to say is there are walking, talking, breathing people who have jobs and have families and love things and experience life, but they're dead. You see, when Adam and Eve in the garden were given that command that they could eat of anything of the garden, the fruit of all the plants except for the one tree. When they ate of that tree, Adam and Eve died. And through Adam's separation, death from God, he and Eve passed on to all of the human race that state of death. And so Paul has been unpacking the beauty, the glory. If you go through Ephesians chapter 1, it's all about God. And in His eternal mind, His eternal plan, and His great mercy, great love, rich mercy, how He had a desire to love and save and to make the dead alive. So we have to understand the terminology of the Bible. And it is God's workmanship that those who've come to Christ are created in Christ Jesus. So see, the point I'm getting to is this. What does it look like to be created in Christ Jesus? I mean, we're a Christian nation, so everyone born in America is a Christian, right? No. But I grew up in a Christian family. So because my mom and dad are Christian, and we always went to church, I'm a Christian, right? No. Have you ever heard this one? It's a lot of fun, actually. I think it's great. If you stand in a garage, does that make you a car? No. If you stand in a church building, does that make you a Christian? No. We have to get deep, clear, into the heart of what it means, and this is what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 2, is what it means to actually be a real Christian, an authentic Christian. I read things in Christian circles and Christian study, and then also in people who are disgruntled with Christianity and religion, and you hear the age-old complaint. It's like a broken record. It keeps over and over and over coming out. You know, people don't trust organized religion because they want authenticity. Well, if God's God and He's real, you don't get more authentic than knowing God. And isn't that what we all, in the deep depths of our heart, mind, and soul, want? I mean, if anyone's going to do Christianity, why would you do it for fake? Why would you do it half-heartedly? Why would we pretend? Don't we want authentic, true, biblical Christianity? And what would that look like? And that's what Paul's unpacking here. So he talks to these people who he's called saints. He's affirmed in them in chapter 1 that they are heirs. That means they get the inheritance with Christ, that they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. But he's speaking to them as believers, and he tells them, you were created in Christ Jesus. But that's different than when they were first born or first made. Because he's also been saying, apart from Christ, you're the walking dead. But in Christ, he made you alive. This is what salvation is all about. And this is why we have to understand what Paul's theology is here. In fact, what the Holy Spirit's teaching is here to the church and to you and me. That Christianity, the last thing Christianity is people choosing a religion on the basis of their preferences. Well, I like that one, so I'm going to be that. That's not Christianity. What Christianity is, Paul says, is that in Christ Jesus, you and I are recreated. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are made new. We are breathed life into from the dead, made alive where? In Christ. To live how? In Christ. Why? For Christ. This is not a religion that I choose because it's something that I like a buffet. And I prefer something instead of seafood or something. That's not it. Okay? Maybe I like chicken instead of seafood, or maybe I like seafood instead of beef. You know? That's not the point. No, this is Almighty God acting to save His people and make His people His workmanship to then represent Him in the world. And see, there's the reason why we have to keep this in context and why this is the introduction today is because of this word at the very beginning of verse 11 of our text today, where Paul says to the believers, therefore, remember. Let's just sit on the word remember. Just sit on the word remember. Remember makes you think back, doesn't it? Remember, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? Look backwards. Look to your past. Remember. Believer in Christ, never forget what you were saved from. Never forget what you were saved from. Paul is going to labor hard in the book of Ephesians to teach us what we are saved for. And for us to get clarity in what that means, he's going to also teach us to what? Remember. Life, B.C. Now, I'm not using B.C. and A.D. today to refer, as it normally does, to before Christ appeared at Christmas time, the Advent. I'm using it as Paul's teaching in the book of Ephesians to apply to you and me in our lives, and the necessary conversion we must have to be a true Christian. You must have a conversion experience to be a true Christian. See, I was teasing that before. Born in America, does that make you a Christian? Born in a Christian family, does that make you a Christian? Stand in the garage, does that make you a car? Okay, you have to have a conversion experience in order to be a true Christian. Why? Now let's go to Paul. What's the difference between life BC and life AD. Well, let's look at life BC first. Paul in Ephesians 2, 11 through 12. Let's reread those verses. Therefore, and I hope you're reading along with me in the scriptures there. Therefore, remember. You recreated in Christ Jesus. You who are created in Christ Jesus for good works. You believers, you Christians, remember that formerly, past tense, right? Formerly you, and now what Paul's going to do, we're going to get into the theme in the whole book of Ephesians, that Jews and Gentiles, believers in Christ, are one body in the church. But now he's referring specifically to the Gentiles. And if you are not a Jew here this morning, and there have been, so I don't say that lightly. We have brothers and sisters who are in our church who literally trace their lineage as Hebrews. And I love that because it is a fulfillment of what we're teaching. It's a fulfillment of the scripture. But if you happen to not be a Jew this morning, in biblical definition, you are a Gentile. And it may not matter if you have German heritage or French-Canadian heritage or English or Welsh heritage or Norwegian heritage, you would be lumped in the biblical definition as a Gentile. Okay? Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Now, what's that reference to? Moms and dads, I'll let you teach your kids at home. And those who understood what this all means just laughed because you know what it means. The Old Testament sign of the covenant was the circumcision of the males. So in this context, as Paul's teaching it, he's using it to refer to the Jews, Israel, who considered themselves receivers of God's covenant and promises because they're circumcised. But what they would do in this period of time is, and William Klein, in his commentary, calls it racial profiling. That in the first century, the Jews of the first century were not anti-Semitic. In fact, if you read Ephesians, you can't be. Can't be. But the Jews of the first century would call us Gentiles uncircumcised, which was a really big insult. And it meant what we're about to read. So you remember, you Gentiles, remember, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time, in the past, formerly, BC, before Christ, you were what? Five things. We're going to fill in the blank. Five things we're going to fill in. Five descriptions that Paul says we were without Christ. Ready? Number one, separate from Christ. Now, I hinted to the idea how William Klein uses the concept of racial profiling in this exchange. But we need to slow down and unpack what each one of these things means. What does it mean to be separate from Christ? See, Gentiles were without Christ. They were apart from Christ. This is the first in Paul's list. It characterizes their entire pre-Christian state. It expresses tragic opposition to their new status, which Paul uses throughout the book, and he calls it in Christ. But he's beseeching the believer, but remember before that you were not in Christ, you were without Christ. And of course, the Jews also lived apart from Christ in that sense. So perhaps we ought to understand Christ as the Jewish title Messiah. So in this case, the Gentiles did not share in the Jewish hope for a coming Messiah to redeem them and end their long exile. So slow down and unpack this meaning. You see, Paul is, and don't forget now, he's telling us to remember what we used to be BC, without Christ. Well, is without Christ just an emotional slap in the face? No. I mean, okay, how many people in this room, by show of hands, Christmas is one of your favorite holidays? What if there was never Christmas? I mean, at Christmas time, don't we celebrate that, behold, unto us a Savior is born? There was a time, before you knew Jesus Christ, you could not have the hope of your salvation. What does it mean to be separate from Christ? Christ is the one who gave his life for your sin and for my sin. And if you're separate from that, you don't have life, you don't have forgiveness, you don't have hope. Remember that, Christian. Remember that. Life BC without Christ literally means and without him in person and without all his benefits. Without the inheritance, without the forgiveness, without the hope. Keep going. What's the second thing Paul says? Of the five things, it's there in verse 12. Excluded from Israel. They were a people, you and I, if you're a Gentile in this room, without a country, excluded from Israel. But more than that, not just a physical country, but alienated or estranged. Paul uses it as of estrangement from God in chapter 4, verse 18 of Ephesians, also in Colossians 1:21. Most other versions of Scripture, besides the New American Standard, New Revised Standard, have the word commonwealth, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. So the religious community of Israel. So it's not just you don't have a country, it's you don't have a people of faith, Gentiles. You don't have a community of faith. You're separate from Christ, excluded from Christ, and you also don't have a people that all believe together in the one true God. So the Gentiles at that time had no share in the privileges and blessings that God granted to his people, Israel. They were excluded from whatever God did through and for his elect nation, Israel. What's the third description? Right there in the text, strangers or foreigners, some of your translations say, to the covenants of promise. Remember, that's a very important word there in verse 11. Therefore, he's writing to believers. Therefore, remember, believers, that life before Christ was this. What does it mean, strangers to the covenants of promise? They're foreigners to the promises of God. God had made his covenants to Israel. Gentiles were outsiders. And thus, they were excluded. It's a theme that runs through all of these descriptions. They overlap a little bit. What specific promises might Paul be referring to? Luke in Acts chapter 13, 32 and 33 records Paul saying these words. We tell you the good news, but God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've become your father. So the promise to send the Messiah could be in Paul's mind here. Of course, there's more basic promises of the Abrahamic covenant. When God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17, he said, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. See, God never abandons his people. In the New Testament also, there is the promise of a divine inheritance based on God's covenant in Hebrews 9:15. And so what Paul is saying here by this phrase, strangers to the covenants of promise, at the very least, in our short treatment here this morning, includes the idea that Gentiles were never recipients of God's promises. Slow down. The God of love, the Creator God, the God of salvation, came to this earth to forgive people of their sins. And it's all based in covenant. That God makes the promise and we enter into that promise with him. And it leads to our very salvation. I mean, think of the greatest salvation event of the Old Testament when through the 10 plagues in the time of Moses, that God saved his people single-handedly from slavery out of Egypt and out of the power of Pharaoh. And during that amazing, miraculous salvation event, God instituted what we call the Passover. You take a perfect, spotless lamb and you rub its blood on the doorpost. So when the death angel comes as the last plague to take the firstborn of each household, when the death angel sees the blood on the doorpost, it will pass over your house and your family will be left alive. This is a promise. This is a covenant. I mean, could you literally imagine being in that moment, hearing from the religious leaders of your community, and you got 600,000 men plus women and children, maybe close to 2.5 million people, and they're told that a death angel, a death plague is going to come and it's going to kill every one of your firstborn. And you have to trust God that you're going to put the blood of a perfect lamb on your doorpost, and then you sit inside your house and you wait. For what? For death to come. Is God going to keep his promise? And you start hearing the wailing of the Egyptian mothers. And you look over at your firstborn child and you say, is he still breathing? Is he alive? And he is. God kept his promise. It's a covenant. Covenant is not just a theological word. It is the very promise of salvation itself. And see, what Paul is saying to the Gentiles is, you're not just strangers to the covenants of promise. That sounds like theological lingo. Hey, it's in the Bible. Some of the most important words of the whole Bible. And what it's saying is remember the key word, remember, verse 11. You Gentiles, remember, there was a time when you had no promise from God for your very forgiveness. You didn't have any leg to stand on. You had, what's the cliche? As a pastor, do I get in trouble for saying cliche things in the pulpit? Snowball's chance in. Anyway, so you didn't have a hope at all. Do you see how powerful of a teaching this is? He just went through all of chapter 1. God has chosen his people. God has predestined his people. God has elected his people. God has sealed his people with the Holy Spirit with a down payment that will not be taken away, but it's just assurance of a future salvation as well. God in Christ is everything for you and me. But don't forget, there was a time when we didn't have any of that. Does anybody have a BC testimony? Can anybody resonate with what Paul's teaching here? And you remember a time when you didn't think twice about God? You didn't think once about God. But your life was in a shambles? And you had no hope? And you were in, could be depression, it could be dependence upon substances, it could be just seeking a million other things to satisfy your soul, but there was somehow, somewhere in the depths of your soul, as Paul might teach in Romans chapter 1, you had a recognition that you were created for something different, but you didn't know what it was. But you had no hope of your soul, no promise whatsoever that God even cared about you. You see, you were a stranger to the covenants of promise. Didn't know what they were. What's the fourth description? We've got to keep going here. And I already stepped into the concept as Paul continues to fly into the concept. What's the fourth description? Having no hope. They're not merely devoid of any messianic hope. They had no hope in the widest personal sense. Imagine people having to negotiate life in this world with no hope to sustain them for this life and beyond death. This describes Gentiles BC, before Christ. I've heard some of the sweetest people in our church over the years tell us and say it, and we echo it. It's part of our church culture. And I hope you've heard it, because it's some of the sweetest ladies, some of them still with us, some of them have passed on already. And they have said, I don't know how people do this life without Christ. And it doesn't mean we don't suffer. And it doesn't mean that we don't have loss. But there can be joy in the morning M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. There can be hope in the struggles of life. No matter what life throws at you, that you have a promise in Christ that far exceeds the bad stuff life throws at you. You see, but what Paul is saying is remember, Christian, when you had none of that. You had no hope. To be without Christ, to be excluded from the community of God, to have not the promises of forgiveness and the covenants will mean that you and I would have no hope. And what's the last thing? The fifth description, without God in the world. They lived godless lives in this world. Godless, literally translated without God, occurs only here in the New Testament. It's the word atheos. It could refer to one who's an atheist or to one who exists without a relationship to God and without God's help. Gentiles were not necessarily atheists. Many were polytheists and had many gods. But with regard to relationship with the true God of the universe, they came up empty-handed. As Jerome put it, one who is without the true God has no God worthy of the name. Gentiles were truly God forsaken. Remember, Christians. Remember, believers. Remember, saints. Remember, your life before Christ was this: Christless, hopeless, godless. And I love how Paul doesn't stop there. So what does life AD look like? We're going to begin that, and Paul's going to do this throughout this letter. He's going to go back and forth, in and out. What does it look like? He goes on in Ephesians 2:13. But now. Pay close attention to the tense of the verbs in the text of Scripture. As you're having your personal devotions, as you read the Bible. And by the way, I remind everybody, read the whole book of Ephesians every Sunday before you come. As we go through this, because I want to go as deep as I can, and I don't want to lose people in the wake of going into this. I want everyone to have a full understanding of the whole book as we're teaching through this. Okay? I hope you read the Scriptures. I hope you have devotions. I hope you feed yourselves from the Word of God throughout the week, so when we come together in church, we can continue to edify and teach each other. And one of the best ways you can also do that is pay attention to the tenses of the verbs. Do you see how he said, remember, past tense, thinking to the past. Formerly, you know, back then, you were, past tense verb, all that old stuff. But now, and the skies do open up, the heavens do open up, the sun does shine, and here's what he says, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by what? What's the instrument that brings all that five descriptions of Christless and hopeless and godless and not with Israel and without the covenants? What brings you in to God? What is it? The blood of His Son brought you near to Him. Now, in Christ, AD, what do we have? You've been brought near. Strangers, excluded, distant, godless, have been brought to be children of God, sons and daughters of God, close to God, and relationship with God. Have been brought is passive voice in the verb. Who brought you? It's nothing we can do on our own. He's already taught that. He's just echoing the same teachings. When we were dead in our transgressions and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. When we were dead, God... Okay, we slowed it down and we did a moment just a minute ago talking about what would it be like if you were Israel, you know, during the time of Pharaoh. Right, and we slowed it down and tried to just imagine what it would have been like to be in a home at that time with the blood on the doorpost. Now I want you to slow down and imagine this. It's okay to use our imagination a tiny bit about a real life historical event. there was a time in Israel on Golgotha when the very Son of God was hung on a cross and his blood began to drip. The drop fell. Did it splatter somewhere? Did it fall from an upper part of his body and splash against his leg on the way down? From the crown, maybe. Did it fall from the nail prints in his hands and his feet and drip down the wood of the cross? The creator of the universe crucified on a plant which he created. Did it drip down to the stone that held the cross? There was a time when our Savior's warm blood dripped from his body. Do this in remembrance of me, he said, at the Lord's Supper. My blood is the new blood, is the blood of the new covenant. Covenant. Covenants of promise. Blood. Blood of salvation. It's the blood on the doorpost that saved Israel out of Egypt. It is the blood on the soul of your life that will save you from your sin. It is the blood of Jesus Christ which pays for sin. It is not works. We covered that last week when Paul said in Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Works was not crucified on the cross for you. Works does not bleed for you. And there's nobody and nothing else that can pay for your sin and for my sin but the very blood of God incarnate in the flesh, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And by that blood, not only Israel, but you, Gentiles, uncircumcised, remember, you hopeless, godless, covenantless, peopleless, strangers, by the blood of Jesus are brought near to God. Life AD. Think about that. It is God who brings hopeless, godless, stranger Gentiles near to himself in Christ by his blood. We are now in Christ with hope, with God, with covenants of promise, with Israel. We are the people of God. That would be the most arrogant statement on this planet if it wasn't true. You've been brought near to him. We don't deserve it. Do we really comprehend that it took somebody else's blood to pay for my sin? Can't play a religious game here. We have to be authentic biblical Christians. We have to remember what it cost to be saved, to have hope. Now can we have a testimony of people who have had hope in the darkest of circumstances, of people who had to face cancer and said, but I have Christ and his blood, of people who have had to face loss in their family, but I have Christ and his blood, of people who have lost loved ones, but they say, I know I'm going to see him again because of Christ and his blood. I cannot pay for my sin myself, but it's already been paid for in Christ and his blood. Do you have the blood of Christ on you? I ask a question sometimes. It's a little bit of a pastor's trick question. Do we as modern day Christians still believe in a bloody religion of blood sacrifice? And I get a mixed answer. But a lot of times people say, well, no, of course we don't. We don't cut up animals and shed blood. Guess what? The answer is absolutely yes, we do. Your soul depends on the blood sacrifice of Jesus himself. And if that blood is not your salvation's claim, then you're not saved. Think about that. This is the conclusion then we have to understand. What is Paul saying as he's driving it home? Remember, Christian, these five things. Remember, Christian, you used to be without the covenants of Israel, without God, without hope. Right? You used to be godless, Christless, separated from Christ. But now in Christ you're brought near. Every true believer in Jesus Christ should have a BC AD story to their life. Because people without Christ, they live hopelessly. People without God, they live without God and without hope. People without the promise that their soul is forgiven live in a hopeless state of fear, wondering if, man, when I die, where am I going to go? I can't tell you that. I don't know. Seriously? God has sent His Son so that you could know. For example, the Apostle John, Gospel of John, whole purpose of the whole book. These things have been written so that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God, and knowing and believing in His name that you have life. So life before Christ and without Christ is meaningless and empty and godless. But do you have a conversion story that you in Christ have come to Christ and trust in His blood, and your life is now full of hope with Christ, with God, with His promises, and you trust His promises more than the Israelites did in the time of Pharaoh in Egypt? You trust that when you die, that Jesus' blood is the price that gets your life into heaven. Life. A.D. And this is going to be the foundation of what Paul will do as you read the rest of the book of Ephesians, and he's going to essentially say this. So then if you're a true blood-bought Christian, now you go live like it. Don't live like you're a hopeless non-Christian. Live like you're a hopeful, blood-bought, free, God-glorifying Christian. Go live for God. It's amazing. There must be a radical difference. There's a book. There's a guy in a book. I have it written here. And he talks about, his name is Mac Stiles, Marks of the Messenger, Knowing and Living and Speaking the Gospel. He talks about one of the dangers of modern day Christianity is we assume the gospel. We assume Christianity. And he goes through in his chapter in his book about that. And he talks about the idea of, what does that mean to assume? It means that we just walk around saying, well, you know, that person's a Christian. Everyone's a Christian. Well, so-and-so's a Christian. Well, they said they're a Christian. Well, is their life BC or AD? What does it look like? We're not the judge. There's only one judge. But it takes more to being a Christian than saying you're a Christian. I see a lot of people who call themselves Christian walking around denying Christ as Lord, walking around being godless, walking around not even caring what the promises and covenants are. They're a Christian by convenience. What does Christianity mean to them? Okay, but what about the idea that these hopeless, godless Gentiles were brought near to God and they now have an eternal hope and salvation in the covenant of the blood of Christ? If you're a true Christian, your life must show that change from BC to AD. And you will live a recreated life in Christ. Because you're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So my call as pastor today is this. Not a single one of us should be satisfied with cultural Christianity, nominal Christianity, some name we call ourselves. Yeah, of course I'm a Christian because I stand in the church every Sunday. No, if you go stand in your garage every Sunday, you're not a car. No, I want to know Christ. I want to be brought near to God. I want to know what it really means to be a true Christian. And the thing that God used to bring us near was the blood of His Son. I heard Tom Eliff preach a sermon on this when we were in seminary years ago, brother of Jim Eliff, and he used an illustration. It sounded like a current event at that time. We were in Kansas City, and brother Tom Eliff used an illustration about the blood of Christ, and it struck my soul just as an illustration. He said that he had heard that there was a terrible accident in Chicago, where a boy on a bicycle was riding across the street, and was struck by a car. And as fathers would, sometimes fathers have an intuition. He went to, on his way home, decided to go down a different street and came up upon the EMTs and the ambulance and the fire trucks and the police cars. And he did what fathers are not supposed to do. He went and grabbed his son and picked him up and put him in his own car and ran him to the hospital. And by that time, his son had passed away. Stricken with grief, the father went home that night and with the mother. But on their way home, they, in the darkness of the street lamp was shining down at the scene of the accident. And his son's blood was still in the street. And cars were driving past it and over it. And the father, in his grief-stricken state, took off his coat and stood out in the street. And he started waving down the cars. Stop. Stop driving through my son's blood. Stop! We as Christians do the same thing every time we belittle the name of Jesus Christ. Every time we think salvation is in something other than the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Himself, who shed it for you and me. It is the most priceless thing. It is not a thing to be mocked. Have you believed in Christ? Has His blood been used to pay for your sin? If not, then let go of everything you're trusting in right now and come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, because God the Father shed the blood of His Son to save your soul, to bring you near, to bring you near, to give you hope, to give you a promise of your salvation. Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sin. Lord Jesus, I pray that You help us, that You strengthen us, that we would be Your true church, that we would never be nominal Christians, that we would never be fake Christians, that we would be absolutely to the core, 100% given over. None of us, all of You, may You be glorified in our lives. Help us to remember as Gentiles that formerly we had none of this. We were separate from Christ. We were excluded from Israel. We were strangers to Your promises and covenants. We had no hope. We did not have God. But in the very blood of Jesus, You bring us near to You in a deep, real relationship that is not a religion. Our religion is based in this relationship, that God knows us and we know God through the blood of Christ. And Jesus, we confess this morning that You are alive. You did not stay dead on the cross. Having paid for our sin with Your blood, You rose again from the dead. The Lamb of God, who in the book of Revelation is in the center of heaven. A lamb as if slain, who takes the will of God and the seven-sealed scroll and takes the inheritance of everything. It's all Yours. So before that day happens in our future, I pray that now we would be all Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.